eat too much like me, too much ice cream. So before we get started this morning, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to gather together and study your word this morning. We thank you for all those that are in attendance. May you open our minds to this study of your word. Father, show us the wisdom from it and the things that we need to use to better ourselves and to teach others. Father, we have those of our congregation that we know are leaving us or have left and are traveling. We pray for the Thompson family that'll be leaving us after today. Chad and Jennifer, that you'll be with them. Watch over them as they travel to Seattle and settle there. Father, we thank you for the new babe in Christ, Hunter, that we received last week. We pray that you'll keep your protective hand around him and give him a continued desire to grow in you. Father, we thank you for this congregation, for its leaders and our elders, and give them the wisdom to lead us according to your word. Father, give us all a heart to want to serve you and a desire to want to continue to see this congregation grow in truth and in spirit. Father, as we go through the remainder of this morning and through this day, help our minds to be focused on you, focused on our Lord and Savior Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us. Forgive us of our sins, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So last week, we talked about Gideon. We're going to continue this week. And we saw a man who was a little fearful, not the mighty man of valor that the angel showed up and addressed him as. But today we're going to see some more changes in Gideon for the good, and then unfortunately for the bad kind of towards the end, but we'll get there hopefully. So I don't have my sidekick with us this week. Rod is traveling, doing mission work right now, so he's the one I steal this slide from every week. But we are still on Gideon. If we can get through the material today, this slide will move over to Abimelech, so we'll talk a little bit next week about him and continue on from there. So I showed this slide last week. I didn't stick to it much other than the yellow circle, because that was kind of where our story took place. But the reason why I kind of kept this one in there to see the idea of how the battle played out that Gideon goes through, mainly through the course of the chapters we're going to study today, but we kind of got started on that last week. I don't have a pointer or anything, so hopefully you can see this. I tried to get it as big as I could on the screen, but I'll describe it a little bit. So the top red circle by the yellow circle is where Gideon's 300 we're going to talk about kind of happens, right? And if you're big into military history and things, you probably love this map. I know Larry probably loves this map. But the purple arrows are the tribes of Israel that come together and gather from last week's lesson that comes to Gideon's aid. You know, he amasses quite a few number of men to fight for him. And then we'll learn today, which you guys, a lot of us already know. Like I said, we teach this a lot in the younger kids' classes. In fact, I was teasing Miss Edna this morning that I was going to bring one of our Vacation Bible School crafts that we did, because it paired perfect with the story of Gideon this morning, but I didn't think you all wanted to do a craft. But but anyhow, after the battle, they pursue the princes or the king, some translations say, of Midian south, which is this black arrow that you see. They then ask the men of Ephraim to show up, which is the blue arrow, and they rout the part of the Midian forces because they split south here, and then Gideon and his 300 continue to pursue the men over to the right, where that kind of red circle is with a black dot in it, and that's where they capture the kings and bring them back, and we'll talk about some of that as well. But a couple of towns to make note of is that black line that kind of goes across the screen, Succoth and Penuel. Those are two towns that will be mentioned a little bit more prominently in the scriptures today. Okay. So, last week, if you recall, we ended with this idea of obedience. We needed to see, or we was going to see, Gideon develop his obedience through his faith. And if you remember back in verses 14 and 16 of 6, the angel shows up and kind of says, "Mighty man of valor, I'm going to send you to destroy the Midianites." And right before that, Gideon says, "Where are you at, God? You know, we're suffering over here. Where you been?" So we see a man who is kind of doubtful that God was going to help him out. And then he proceeds to test God. Not once, not twice, but three times in that chapter. Right. And we talked a little bit about how that could be a good thing or that could be a really bad thing. And interestingly enough, there are places in the Bible where God says, "Test me," isn't it? Over in Malachi, and we'll see one of those verses here a little bit later, God actually tells them, "Please test me." We get that New Testament too, don't we? Test the scriptures. And then we talked about Gideon. What that really was God was allowing Gideon to test him because he knew that Gideon had little faith and he needed to grow his faith. So he was kind of this man with a fledgling faith. So like we left off at the end of last week, I said, guys, remember this idea of obedience and obeying God. So that's kind of the running theme through the chapters this morning. So another test of faith, yet again, one more test. So, Gideon has amassed, roughly 32,000 men. If you kind of go do the calculations, that's a rough number. Not too bad, right? 32,000 guys to go fight for you. I mean, we consider that a pretty good size group of soldiers today. However, they're up against a force of roughly 120,000 men. You know, not soldiers like today, right? They don't have the weapons to be able to take on a larger fighting force. Swords don't quite cut it when it's just sword against sword, does it? So, let's turn over to verses, chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Can I get someone to read those verses for me, and then we'll continue on? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Yeah, 1 through 8. Like a So, what's Gideon, what do you think he's thinking at this point? Now, remember last week, as he was here, we said he was a man with fledgling faith. Has God lost his mind? Has there been times in your life where it just like it seems to keep coming? One bad thing after the next. And then an opportunity shows up for you to actually have to teach someone about God. Or you have to show that you are a Christian to someone else. And you've got to be thinking, really? Now's the time that you want me to be a Christian? I'm down on my luck. I'm having a hard time. Might make a man question God a little bit, huh? But you got to remember, Gideon's, what, he had three tests already, right? So if you guys remember what they were, had the angel of the Lord touch the food, burn it up, had the fleece with water. The second test was the fleece was dry, but the ground was wet. So he's already been proven, you know, God's proven himself to this man already. And now he says, you got all these men. Gideon's probably thinking, I'm good. We're good to go. I got these 32,000 men. And God says, nope. So he reduces his number down to 300. Right? We just read. So question, why? Why does God want Gideon to reduce that number so drastically? Why not just cut it in half? Gideon probably think, I'm good, 15,000 men. If we strategize this just right, because they're down in a valley, we might take them by surprise, right? At least rout them, chase them off. Thoughts? Edna? What happens when you have to Harold's point, if Gideon does show up with 32,000 men and they rout this Midian army, what do you think they might be thinking? Who's the one responsible for beating this army? Themselves, exactly. And to Harold's point, that's exactly right. God says it's going to be me that does this for you. Sometimes that's a hard thing for us to swallow, isn't it? Sometimes we, and I won't say, you know, it's just we're all puffed up and proud about it, but sometimes it's hard for us to step back and go, you know what, that wasn't all me that accomplished whatever that was, especially at work, I'll tell you that, right? Because you got everybody at work telling you, you did such a great job, that project turned out well, you made X number of million dollars on that particular sale. I hear it all the time. I'm not a salesman, but I do dabble in happen to make money to keep my job afloat. And when you do land a good deal, they tell you about it, right? It's great. Give you awards, time off, trips. But you have to step back and realize that wasn't all me a lot of times. Yes, I had to do the work to put it in there, right? But if you step back and think about it, maybe God allowed me to have the time to put in that work. So to Harold's point, he's exactly right. This is God that's going to take care of this, right? Gideon's still obedient. Even after God tells him, I'm going to give you 300 men to do this job. So test number four right now. Get rid of all your men. And Gideon says, okay, all right. Look, I've gone this far with you now, God. We're just going to keep going. I don't know how this is going to turn out. But I'm trusting it's going to turn out well. And he obeys, doesn't he? So this idea of faith through weakness, or I've heard it said faith through meekness, the idea that it's not me that is going to build up my own faith, right? I need to make myself low in order to put my trust in God so my faith can grow. Do you believe that? God's strength and victory can only be had through weakness. Is God talking physical weakness, spiritual weakness, mental weakness, all of the above?
Maybe humbleness would be a better word.
Ah, there we go. Yeah. It's this idea of weakness. We need to humble ourselves before God. That's right. So that's the lesson he's trying to teach Gideon through all of this. And Gideon's willing to humble himself before God, as we'll see. You guys remember this, the thorn in the flesh. I don't call them stories, but the scriptures. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 12 and read these real quick. And then we'll talk about it. But this idea of humbleness, weakness, should drive a growth in our faith. Someone have that? Yeah. You got it here? Thank you, sir.
And this I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord Christ, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore will I get rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproaches, in necessity, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake.
Thank you, Harold. Do people tend to turn to God more in the time of distress or a time of joy? Distress, generally. A lot of times we forget to turn to God in the time of joy when we should be exactly the same, right? Because it's usually God that gave us that joy. But that is right. That is the time where our faith will be tested, is when we are the weakest. And we have to decide, are we going to follow God? Or am I going to try to do this on my own? So we can then choose to obey God or not. Just like Gideon, right? He has a choice. God's proven to him these three tests. He takes all of his men away, gives him 300, and he's got to make a decision. Am I going to now obey you, God? Or are you just, you've totally lost your mind, and I'm going to have to see if I can go get my men back and have a go at this on my own, right? Now, how about society today? How do you think this goes over, this kind of thought process or logic goes over with society today. If God, you do what I want you to do, I'm okay with following you. I think you're right. I think that's very prevalent, isn't it? If you lose your foundation, kind of while you're doing it. Yep. I agree. This country affords us the ability to kind of do that, right? And that can become a trap. Is bigger better? What the world teaches us. So one of the things we can get caught up in the church is numbers, right? Is more people at Bible class in the morning, or more people worship, got to drive to the more numbers. We got 400 this month. We need to get to 450 in the next 3 months, right? We need to get to the finance board out there reads $10,000 contribution for the week. We need to get to $12,000 for the week, right? Always got to get bigger, better. See, I'm a numbers guy, both here as a deacon serving over the finance as well as in my job at IBM. But I've learned over the years that those numbers out there on what our contribution means nothing. It's more to do with what we do with that contribution that's out there. I could care less if that number doubles, triples, cuts cut in half, as long as we can find the most to do with God's work with that money that's out there. Right? You have to have faith and trust that God will take care of you no matter what we do. And in the church, a lot of times, we get caught up in those numbers. Need more people. Need to drive to more kids in the Bible class. More people coming in. And while I think it's a commendable thing to want to see those numbers rise, if you don't do something with that or have a plan, what good is it? Right? What good is collecting the contribution and asking it to go up if the elders here just sit on a big pile of money and don't do anything with it? Not that those men do that. I will tell you that. They are very wise with the money that is contributed to the congregation here. But does us no good, does it? But this kind of needing to make ourselves weak and willing to do more with less is not a prevalent thought in society today, I would argue. So, moving on. So we see man who still needs encouragement. Now, I don't know what we're going to see here, if this is the way I would encourage anybody to give them encouragement, because this would scare me. But let's continue reading first, verses 9 through 14, and then you can kind of see why I made that statement about I wouldn't encourage someone this way. But this is how God does it. Verses 9 through 14, someone read that for me, please. Thank you. So, hey, you want to get, I'm going to encourage you, Gideon. I'm going to send you on down to the camp. Does it under cover of darkness, but still. How's this going to be encouraging to Gideon? I mean, what did we just read out of the scripture? He goes down, he hears a dream. A dream about himself doing what? There you go. So God, yet again, trying to prove to Gideon, hey, you've already won. Right? Trust me in this. You're going to win. So what does he hear that helps? Harold's point. Here's a dream. But it's not just any dream. It's a victorious dream, right? Now, the interesting thing to note is, in the dream, what's the type of grain? This was one of the things I came across. Barley. So one of the things I came across in the studies, barley was primarily the grain that poor people ate in the day, right? So Gideon had a choice. He could have interpreted this as, man, that guy was giving me quite the slam, right? He's calling me poor. But Gideon doesn't mind because it's helping him realize, hey, this dream's about me, right? So essentially in the dream, they're referencing this poor person named Gideon, which is not called out, obviously, that's going to come in and destroy this mighty army of the Midianites. So the question gets back to us about encouragement. How does God encourage those he loves today? Because he's not talking to us in a dream. You're not physically seeing these tests that Gideon is seeing to get encouragement. So what's God doing for us today? Yep. But you got to pick it up and read it, don't you? I think a lot of times people feel like they're not being encouraged by God, but they're not opening this up. We've got to kind of do our part, right? That's why when you pick this up and you study it, I tell my kids this all the time, and you just don't read it and let it go in one ear and out the other, which I tell them happens too much, right? In fact, I grab the little kids I take out of class, and when they leave my class, I won't do this to all of you, but I tell them there's too much knowledge leaking out of their heads. So we grab their heads, squish it back in their ears, say, now it's got to stay at least for a week until you get back to me, right? But the idea is God wants you to put this where? Here and in here. To David's point, this is the best encouragement we can ever get. But if we don't study this and we don't keep it here, this won't pop up in here when we need encouragement. How many of you getting down on your luck, you're having a rough day, you might start thinking about this, verse pops in your head. Why does that verse pop in your head? You've opened this up and you've decided, I'm going to put this in my head. It's that simple, isn't it? I'm not asking everyone to have to go do a memory verse every day like we do with the kids. But it's not a bad thing, even for us adults, is it? I don't know how many times I have opened this up from a stressful day at work after coming home. And it doesn't really matter what I'm reading, but there always seems to be part of a story, part of a scripture that picks me back up, makes you kind of put the bad day you've had in perspective, and you say, it's not nearly as bad as you think it is, Jason. All right? You still got to come home to your wife and kids. You still got to eat some food that was pretty good. All right? still get to come to Bible class, still get to teach the little kids on Wednesday nights. That's pretty good. Victory. So are we finally going to see victory for Gideon? So at this point, he's got to be thinking, you know what? I don't know if we're going to win this thing. I'm down to 300 men. But we might. So read verse 15, and you'll see that we kind of see a change in Gideon starting at this point. Verse 15. We haven't seen it to this point, but Gideon, and we don't see it through the rest of it, he worships God. It's like this is his aha moment. Like it finally clicks in his head. Okay, this is really going to happen. God's taking care of me. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I don't care. God's got my back, right? Sometimes we get to that when we get low enough in life. We just kind of throw our hands up and go, God, it's just time to go, right? I'm just going to trust that you're going to take me along for the ride and this is going to turn out okay no matter what. But we see Gideon finally grow into this mighty man of valor that the angels talked to him about, we talked about last week. If you remember last week, we had the slide. Someone said this before I could get the slide up there. God sees who you really are more than the way you see yourself. Because you remember last week, Gideon kind of chuckled. He's like, really? Mighty man of valor? Where you at, God? I'm not a mighty man of valor. You know, we found him hiding out. And when he was doing his tasks, he was doing it under the cover of darkness. He wasn't really doing it in daylight. But at the end of what Harold read, he worships, he gets up, he tells the men, it's time to go. So we see this leader start to emerge. So, can I get someone to read? Let's continue on, 16 through 25. And what we're going to see is Gideon finally takes the lead. So, Gideon finally takes charge of his men. Small, mind you. Right? And are they victorious? Yeah, they are, right? Victory is won when we obey God's word. God finally rewards Gideon for his faith. Yes, sir.
You know, I can imagine the strategic planning by God to plant the fear of Gideon into the minds of the Midianites. That grief probably went through that camp like lava before the trumpet. And then when the trumpets blew and the fear, well, God really was the mover and shaker in that.
Yeah.
That dream shook the Midianites with fear.
Yep. And to top it off, did they have any weapons with them when they went into the camp? They kind of, were they really in there swinging swords and going after anybody? Kind of broke, made a bunch of racket, right? Broke their lamps. So essentially kind of unarmed men. Doesn't really say whether they had their sword on their side or not, but you get this picture of a whole bunch of racket going on, and they're taking care, you know, God's, to Bill's point, has got them scared and so afraid that they're, the Midianites are stabbing at whoever they got, and they kind of wipe themselves out, don't they? God is holding out his blessing, saying, trust me and do as I have asked, and I will give you more than you can possibly ask or imagine. He's still doing that for us today? Are we willing to trust God that much and do what he says? So to the point I was mentioning earlier about trusting God, and even to the point of testing him, let me read a couple of verses here, because I know we're running out of time. So Malachi 3:10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. This one you guys are very familiar with, Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Gideon was blessed beyond anything Gideon could imagine, to the point that he routed this entire army. For the most part, the kings and princes kind of escaped, and we got 5 minutes to cover the last chapter, so we'll see how quick this goes. But God can do more than you can ever imagine. Do we really believe that? It's a question we have to ask, each of us has to ask ourselves. I talked to the kids about this, and you know, I love it because the little kids give you great answers, right? Yeah, he's bigger than the world, so we're good, you know? So their scope, right? They don't kind of get it like us. But you can't wrap your head around the level of blessings that God is willing or able to give us. So at this point, Gideon should be riding high, routed everybody. We see him finally become this mighty man of valor, and then chapter 8 hits, right? We see another change in Gideon. Unfortunately, in chapter 8, we start seeing changes where Gideon goes downhill. Okay? So for the first part, we won't be able to read through these, so we'll get through these as quick as we can. So the first part of 8 starts pretty well. His countrymen from Ephraim who come and help, they're upset with him because Gideon didn't call them to come and rout this mighty army. And Gideon handles it like a diplomat, very patient with them. He calms their fears, and everything seems to be good. All right. But then Gideon's pride takes over. One of the downfalls of men everywhere, pride. So he's not content that God just helped him rout this giant army. He decides, I need to chase down the kings or princes of Midian who escaped, and I need to kill them. Okay? He's tired. Now, the question I would have is, why didn't God destroy them? And why didn't Gideon trust that God may have had another plan for those kings? But Gideon seems to lose his trust in God, and he pursues these men. And along the way, those two towns that I said we would mention again in chapter 8, you'll read about them, Succoth and Penuel, he threatened them to destroy both those towns because they would not feed Gideon and his 300 men along the way. He says, look, I'm going to go get these kings. I'm going to bring them back. And when I do, you guys are going to die because you didn't actually give me something to eat, basically, is how it goes down. That's where Gideon condemns those towns to death. And then he catches the kings. He brings them back. He does destroy those two towns. Got to remember, these are part of the nation of Israel. So we see splintering going on. So you would expect Gideon, this mighty man who trusts in God, should try to unify the country, right? But you see splintering going on. They want to make Gideon king. He compromises and says, he does say something that he should be saying. He says, look, I won't be your king because the Lord is going to be your king. Hey, that sounds perfect. But then he asks them to give him gold. He says, give me gold. Basically, their earrings. Right? So he takes this pile of earrings, and the problem with this is he makes that into an idol to worship. And that becomes a continued downfall of Gideon. And then we end up at the end of that chapter. It basically says the nation of Israel turns back to its evil ways and goes back to idol worship. Even to the point where they do not honor Gideon's family for what he has done for them. So through chapter 8, we see this complete, total undoing of everything Gideon has done up to this point, of destroying this army, taking care of his nation. It unravels pretty quickly over the course of a single chapter. And it's like nothing ever happened by the end of chapter 8. Sad state of affairs, but seems to be the cycle in the book of Judges, right? So, next week, if you want to read ahead, chapter 9, we're going to read about Abimelech. He's kind of the judge that was not. He's not referred to as a judge. I refer to him as a ruler in Israel. And if you read, you're going to see some interesting things about Abimelech and how he came to power versus what we've read to this point. But you're going to see a man that's very prideful. He forgets God completely, and he has no idea how to rule with the power he's given. So thank you very much. See you guys next week.